My beloved, with God's Word before us and His Holy Spirit enabling us this morning, we depend on Him totally as we turn to His Word in Romans, the 13th chapter. Romans chapter 13. And this text seems to come at an unusual place where you have apparently two distinct categories here. The church, the believers, what we are called to do, and also the government. Each entity has distinct goals. But in this section, the unity here comes with the exhortation that God has given to the believers. And so it is right for many reasons for the placement of this according to the Spirit's work, but also practically for us to apply to our lives. Because the church and the government can never avoid crossing paths. There are times when it has been not a very good intersection because of sin, but it's unavoidable. And if those categories and those distinctions are blended, what tends to come out of that is confusion or conflict. And over the centuries, various models between the relationship of the church and state, they've yielded mixed results. From the reign of Constantinople in the earlier centuries, whose partnership between the church and the state, it advanced protection, freedoms, and benefits to the church. During his reign, important theological or doctrinal arguments were resolved under his rule, and also subsequent leaders after him did the same thing. Simultaneously, it also produced an unhealthy spiritual climate, imposing Christianity on society, which is not consistent with the gospel, and presenting in one sense a false sense of peace as long as the church complied with the government. And what that tended to do, it tended to give the impression that the king or the leader was the bishop or presided over the church, and Christ was sharing in one sense his lordship. In fact, that was in part a part of the birth of the Anglican denomination. Their first leader was actually a depraved king. Well, there are those who may prefer that the church control the state, and that you would find in the Roman Catholicism's ideology. And that is much like the equivalent of Mormonism today, that they're really a political religious movement, meaning that they're politically motivated with some religious a connotation behind them. But instead of a partnership between a church and state with them, you have a merger or an alliance between politics and religion. But that model has always been opposed to God's way of establishing those distinctions and also recognizing that the church's goal is eternal and the government is a temporal grace that God has given. Well, what is a better model for us? What is a better way to look at the government and the church? How are we to live in this world and interact with the local government? What you have in our text this morning is neither of what I just mentioned. What you find in the text is a relationship between the church and state, the church and government. There is no conflict between the two, but there are distinctions between them that are not contradictory, but they are distinctively different. I love how John R.W. Stott's articulation of it. It goes like this. He says, church and state recognize and encourage each other's distinct God-given responsibilities in a spirit of constructive collaboration. And I think that is the aim of our dialogue with those who lead. It is for them to recognize that this is a collaborated effort. We have a distinct calling and a purpose. And as Christians, we should be supporting them when we can and making it very clear to them that we recognize their God-given role and responsibilities on earth. But how essential is this to Christian living? Because the body of this letter, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 12, it's the exhortation of the church. It's the exhortation of believers toward a biblical sanctification. So how pertinent then is this to our Christian living? If we're heaven citizens and earth's exile, what therefore in the world does the government have to do with our lives in Christ? Beloved, this is very important to our Christian living. In fact, the prior verses in Romans chapter 12 are an indication of that. How are we to live differently, unlike the world, before the unbelieving world? How do we respond to those who mistreat us because of our faith in Christ? Well, as our mind is being transformed by the Word of God, and we're no longer conforming to the world's norms, not conforming to the world's norms also involves how we interact, react to, and how proactive we are in dealing with those who have earthly authority. And so for us, retaliation and resistance, although it may be our natural reaction in sin, we're called to be peacemakers. We're called to leave the resolution of the problems in this world up to God, that we do not take matters into our own hands, but we leave it up to God. And as verse 19 of Romans 12 says, leave wrath to the one who is over wrath, and that is God, who will avenge the wrongs done. And I do believe in chapter 13 that God uses the government also to avenge the wrongs that have been done. But when it comes to spiritual things, earthly authorities, they have no power or authority over us when it comes to spiritual things. But we are not above the law. And that was probably another issue with the early church. I read to you 1 Peter chapter 2, and recognizing that passage, that may have been an issue. And the question has been raised as to why would the Apostle Paul present this? Is this an issue over the taxes? That was in that time, that's a possibility. But I think what transcends taxes only, and how ironic that we're in the month of April, so you know what time of the year that is for you and I, as painful as that may be, and as obvious as it is in the text, Jesus also brings this up. What is transcending in this text is our gospel witness and recognizing what authority's role is in this world, because it is natural for mankind to rebel against authority, because the ultimate authority being God, they are rebelling against. And then as children who are disobedient and unthankful, and they're disobedient to their parents in Romans chapter 1, that is, they do not respect and honor the God-giving authority that has been handed to them for their good. And so, we have to recognize that we're not above the law. The law of the land applies to us as long as it does not violate and contradict God's expectation for His people. So we have to remember this, that nonconformity to this age is not the equivalent of noncompliance to the rulers of the age. I hope you understand that. That nonconformity to this age is not the equivalent of noncompliance to the rulers of this age. There is a difference between conformity to this world, the world's ideals, ideas, motivations, desires, affections. Those are not to be your standard. But it does not mean you cannot comply and submit to the rulers as long as they are carrying out God's right standard in society. And if anyone should be supporting them and supporting them, not in the sense of voting, but in the sense of encouraging them, it should be those whose minds are being renewed. And so here, this text in Romans chapter 13 is related to the will of God. It is related to God's will for His people in this age. That's the real connection to the text. That you may discern in the midst of what we have in our society, this viral hatred for authority. It is not the president who's in office, but it's the office itself that mankind rebels against. It is not the leader who is in our society, but it is the position that we hate so much, because we hate authority. And then immediately when that is said, you will think that the preacher is an advocate of a person in particular. But if you have known me, I am simply not an advocate of anyone in particular. My conscience is clear. My conscience is clear because it is captive, as I've always said, to the Word of God. Therefore, I want you to discern what the will of God is, because that's exactly what the text is saying. Now, you may have your positions when it comes to capital punishment and retribution and justice. You may have your position, but God is calling you to take the right one. not your own, not your sentiments, not your feelings, but His truth, His objective will concerning this. And so it takes a learning, a developing what is right, what is good, what is the acceptable, and what is the perfect will of God. And the perfect will of God when it comes to government is right here before us in verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 13. Well, how is it possible for you to embrace this, to love this? This is a mind that is being renewed. This is a mind that the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, is conforming to God. Let me ask you a question, beloved, when it comes to your local leaders. When you think about them, and when you have discussions about them, and you recognize that this could be one of the more contentious topics, but this is under the authority of Scripture. This is not man's authority. This is the authority of Scripture. I know that when these topics come up, it can become one of the more Bible-lacking topics. But I'm asking you a question. What are your thoughts about those who lead? Or when it comes to actually reaching out to your leaders, do they know what you believe about them? Let me ask you this question. Have you ever contacted a local leader, whether you agree or disagree with them? Or do you address them only when things are wrong? Think about this. How many of you have ever petitioned to change or amend a law? If you have done that, do you know that that is not the supreme right or goal from Scripture? Do you recognize that? That is often mentioned a lot less for the New Testament church. It's not that it's unimportant. My question is, as a matter of priority, are you always interested in things changing? Or are you interested in following the biblical priority? If you have ever petitioned, have you ever presented the Word of God to them concerning their office or their position? Or every time you see a petition of something that they're not doing that you prefer for them to do, that you immediately go online and you click stop? Have you ever taken the time to let them know what God has to say about them and that your agreement is with the Scripture? Beloved, do they know that your role is to pray for them? They should know this, because there's a good chance that 90%, 80% don't read the Bible, and if they do, they're extrapolating a verse out of context. Have they ever understood from you, your writing, your email, of 1 Timothy chapter 2, that you should pray for them? That you agree that they have a biblical right to exercise justice. Remember this, in harmony with God's justice. Have you ever told them that? Do they know that they are to be given honor? And here's what may trip us as believers. Do they know that the honor is according to the office, and also the honor is given to the office and recognized when that office functions according to God's standard? Do they know that from us? Do they know that you're praying for God to grant them clarity to do what is right? I'm not saying you're praying in your closet, but do they know this? Listen, the early church did this very well. They would write to many of those authorities to let them know what the Scriptures have to say. But we are so protest-driven. And yes, we're in a sense come from the line of Protestantism, but it doesn't mean we have to protest everything. There are times when we can be reasonable and gracious. We are not called to fight every time. There are times to lay our weapons down and be gracious, and to let our leaders know what God has to say about them. But here is what I've said before, is the nonconformity to the world. The world is always driven for, I want this and I want that. And our motives in one sense could be right, but is it always biblical? Is it always framed according to the priority of Scripture? That yes, we should speak against injustices, yes, and wrongs done. But do they know what their rights are as leaders from God's people? Because oftentimes when I watch God's people on network television disagreeing with them, it's always a disagreement. It's always something wrong. But do we ever lay out the scripture in its entirety to those leaders in a way that helps to encourage them? Well, this morning, if you do have your notes, this is like an open letter to earthly authorities. We want to present a biblical outline and textual letter to them. Because this is God's word, not only to us, but also for the earthly leaders and authorities to recognize this. That when we are communicating to them, they need to know that we honor them. And there are reasons why we honor them. Let me read this section for you. The apostle says in verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Now next week we'll make this a little bit more personal, as I think that passage does appeal directly to the believers. We're going to take an overall approach in how we would interact and respond or reach out to those who are in leadership. Because we want to talk about verse 7 a little bit closer to the tax season. So that you can all can give thanks to God for taxes. May we praise God for taxes, because the ministers of God have been established for that very purpose. Now, you may have your disagreement with the taxes, but I don't see that in the text. It's not even a footnote. It's nowhere to be found. What are your thoughts? How do you feel about that, my brother, sister in Christ? No, beloved, compliance to God's word is a total submission to him. Now, this is a life of a daily sacrifice. And this may hurt some of us, and this may heal some of us, but this will certainly help all of us. Well, your message to earthly authorities, if you do have your notes in the bulletin, it is this. It acknowledges their God-given authority. It acknowledges their God-given authority. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, and we will look at that in detail next week. But it says this, for there is no authority, beloved, remember this now, there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And so the general appeal is, it begins with our submission to governing authorities in general. It could have been from, as Peter says, from the king to those who are in government, who exercise according to the king's authority, those who have rights in justice and in judging and ruling to carry out justice. Even for those who regulate land and property are under authority, those who are for the good and the sustenance of God's creation in this mortal world are those who are governing authority that God has instituted. And so the message here is, it is first of all totally objective. And by that I mean it's not focusing on the person as such, although that is important. They are expected to obligate themselves to God's standard for what is right and wrong. But this first begins with the objective office, okay? It is not necessarily the people with governing authority, but it is the domain itself, the realm itself, the rule itself. And so even as those who lead are expected to act in accordance to God's plan and God's will, at this stage, the Apostle Paul is not distinguishing between good leaders and evil leaders. He's focusing on the actual position of authority itself, because he wants us to recognize And he wants us to think deeply because this still concerns the mind and how the mind thinks. And I do want to just caution you, beloved. I know we have our opinions. We have plenty of them. But we need to have the scriptures and more of them. So I'm bringing you to the Word of God, and it says that there is no authority except from God. And notice how the text frames this. It is reiterated in the second part of verse 1. There is no authority, and that is where the emphasis lies. It lies in the position and also the source of this position. Now, how the person fulfills the duty is not unimportant, but the position itself stands out as supreme, so that as Christians, we're not overly selective in our submission. Now, submission, as with anything else, a wife submitting to her husband, submitting to one another, it doesn't mean total agreement. A husband and a wife married, there's submission in the marriage, but it doesn't mean total agreement. Nor does it mean a slave to master relationship. But submission is to be willingly placed, or to willingly place yourself under another as God has ordered or structured that relationship. Now, what has affected society today is how the world, in a sense, continues to attack the authority in the home, which is, in a sense, one of the first institutions that God has established. And because that authority is corroded, our society does not recognize the authority and the rule as it should. But as you consider this text, even when leaders are unruly, all rulers are still God's instruments. You do recall that the exiled nation of Israel, they were in captivity. Do you know that they didn't defer their fortune in captivity to another power? They didn't say, man, the devil is really busy, and he's got us in this bind. Let's have a prayer meeting to cast out that demon in Washington, D.C. They said this, Daniel, a captive in exile, said this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. He says, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. In verse 25 of that same chapter, the Most High, that is Yahweh, rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Daniel says it is God who changes times and seasons. He removes kings and He sets up kings. That is God who rules over the authority, over the institution. They're responsible to do what is right, but no one rules as a maverick or as a free-reigning king without accountability to God. Every authority is submitted to the final authority of God. But the question is that authority a sovereign one? No. The authority, as Leon Morris said, is a delegated authority. It is delegated. It is a stewardship. It is temporal. But it is under the divine and final authority of God. So, beloved, you and I, we must settle in our minds that they have a special role to play, and it is given to them by God. Those that are presently existing, whether it be in the first century, the 21st century, the 31st century, if God and Christ does not return, they have been instituted by God, is the second part of this. No authority except from God. Verse 1, the end of verse 1, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So this supports the prior statement, but it's with additional reinforcement. It is reinforcing the importance of your submission. Notice, beloved, it is from God, it is by God. It is not just man. And because of that, those institutions are to be given and shown honor. Well, what happens to the mind that is conformed to the world? Well, the mind that is conformed to the world will shout at his fellow man, taunt them, dishonor them. If policies are enacted or justice rendered that is not to their satisfaction, they become angry, words of hate, words of dishonor, words of disrespect. Students today are parading and protesting because a university president holds convictions that are not to their liking, so they would rather him out of the office than for him to be himself. Men and women are arguing for rights that no one deserves. Celebrities in our times, their minds are not conformed to Christ. Their language is cold, it is harsh, it is mean, it is hateful, and they're verbally attacking those who lead. Not to mention in our world of athletics, professing believers in the world of athletics, they're following along with this unregenerate way of thinking. Beloved, there will never be a recognition of human authority if we continue to fail to acknowledge divine authority. Is that not true of the Christian? The Christian recognizes divine authority, that it is God's authority. And because it is God's authority, He has delegated authority to mankind in this temporal world. So our reaction to them is going to be different because it is a reflection of our response to what God has ordained. Just the other day, there was a commercial, and it appeared to be innocent, but when you really look at some of these commercials, they're not innocent. They're sending a message, a philosophy. And so in that commercial, you have a son who's a son of a mother, and he's probably about 10 or 11 years old. And he's speaking to his mom in such a condescending manner that he actually rebukes her in the commercial. And no one thinks anything of it. They take it as light. It seems innocent, but it is the new way. It's promoted by the world, the conformity of this world, through avenues, media, books, publications, that as a parent, you better pay for your child's college education. But someone else, like the government, can pay for genocide for your children. They're dishonoring those that God has placed over them. Well, beloved, that is in contrast to the Christian mind. We do not think that way. The Christian mind is under God's gracious renewal. It takes a different approach to every authority. And for that matter, in the home, if our children cannot obey their parents, trust me, they will not be able to obey God. Because the first phase of learning how to obey God begins with the parents. Look, your kids are 2 or 3 years old. They don't know anything about the law of God yet. You can rehearse it to them, but do they really understand it? No, but they understand consequences from the hands of the parents. We are the first line of instruction for them to know deed and consequence. Right and wrong. And once they begin to tear down that institution, the hope for God helping and assisting them, they're beginning to abandon that. But that is what the world is teaching. Being dismissive of authority. But God calls us to recognize it. Because we're now living in this new way of salvation. So, beloved, look at the text. The text is calling us to see that God has arranged or instituted governing authorities. Or as another translation says, that they have been ordained or instituted by God. It has been ordained. It is His ordained authority. As it is God's ordained authority for fathers and mothers in the home. Consisting of, yes, beloved, it is consisting of a male-born father. And it consists of a born female mother, that she's able to produce and rear children. And he's able to contribute as a father and a provider. That order is the only order that God has ordained to raise children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. But now we have to remember that someone who's in Christ, a man who's in Christ, leads with love. He leads with care. He leads with compassion and truth. He is, as the Father says in Proverbs, he speaks on God's behalf, having first been instructed by his Father on how to live in the fear of the Lord. This is God's standard for the home, and here in Romans 13, the government. So, beloved, leadership, when God's standard are applied, are there for humanity's well-being. Notice the text that says instituted here in verse 1 in the ESV translation. It is a military concept. And so it says that God has well organized This is an organized effort, an organized plan by God. This is by God and is what He has ordained, given them this right to do so. You recall our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as He stood before Pilate, and Pilate boasts about His authority. And our leaders will do that from time to time. And Jesus said in John 19, verse 11, "You would have no authority over me," listen, beloved, "unless it had been given you from above." Now, there's in one sense a rebuke to Pilate, but also a sacred truth here. That the Bible says that every good gift and every perfect gift comes where? From above. This comes from God. So when the Christian is protesting with hatred and angst toward those who are in authority, they're telling God that the gift from above, an institution, is not a good thing. Now, beloved, there are right and holy ways to verbalize our disagreement, and there's a time and a place for that. But more often than not, there's a time and a place for us to let our leaders know that we recognize them and their position. Do we do that? I pray that we do so. Now, of course, when this epistle was written, the time of the epistle was not the age of what we have in the United States, of what we call democracy. You know that, beloved. They did not vote for their leaders. It was out of their hands. In the United States, we vote. Albeit sometimes our choices are, okay, never mind. We vote. Yeah, we vote. With weeping and tears, sometimes the choices we make, we vote. And we, in one sense, and I say, quote, choose our leaders. But beloved, even that choice is not ultimately yours to make. Beloved, we need to grasp this, I pray. Christ, He is Lord. And He is Lord over the voting. He is Lord over happenstance, circumstance, and yes, He's Lord over random chance. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh." Whether you roll the dice or not, it is all from God. There's no such thing as luck. It is the providence of God. You did not get lucky. You were fortunate in the providence of God. So, beloved, this is what God has ordained. He's controlling, sustaining. He's moving everything along, and He uses mortal institutions, temporal institutions, to accomplish His purposes. But we do recognize that sinful men will not always do what is right. But the position, remember, the position itself, it is right. The position, it is good. Psalm chapter 2, it reminds us that our some leaders will be rebellious against God and His anointed, which we believe the fulfillment in that is Jesus Christ. Some leaders will act wickedly. That happened to the three Hebrew boys in Daniel chapter 3. They were treated by this king, and they were punished because they refused to worship the image of gold, because they were dedicated to worshiping God. But they still honored the king by refusing to submit to His command because it contradicted the allegiance to God. But beloved, in every sense of the word, we still are called to respect them. Is there something wrong with preferring a righteous or godly leader? No. Proverbs 29 verse 2, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan." Proverbs chapter 20, verse 8, "A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes." That is the ideal king. Verse 26 of that same chapter, "A wise king winnows the wicked and drives a wheel over them," which means he makes a separation between the godly and the wicked. Oh no, a leader is godly in verse 28 of Proverbs 20. "Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love his throne is upheld." But we know that our kings cannot do this. Only God through Christ Jesus can do so. But yet the principle is true. Those who rule under God's authority, godly rulers, are always a better preference. But whatever God has sovereignly placed over us, We submit to them knowing that they're accountable to God. And so, beloved, your message to earthly authorities is that you acknowledge your God-given authority, but also you acknowledge their God-given responsibility. That is in verses 3 through 5. It says in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but bad. Okay, well, what about those who are a terror to good conduct? Well, if they are, they're serving outside of God's intent for the office. But remember, we're to honor the position. They're supposed to represent God in an upright rule, fair rule. In fact, you take Moses and the elders in Deuteronomy, for example. Moses was called to look for able men in Exodus chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, he said this, that he was called to find men who would judge righteously between God's people. In verse 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, they're to be impartial in their decisions. This is why Moses said the judgment is God. It is God's judgment. So those who are in position, and our rulers need to know this, that those who exercise justice should know that they rule on God's behalf and they will have to answer to God for it. Here's another reality, beloved, that the ruler, according to our text, and we all are called to recognize this, they have been granted the power over life and death under God's justice. They have been given this temporal right. Because remember, it says he's a servant for your good. He serves God. He's a servant of God, that Greek word diakonos. It's usually applied to religious settings, those who serve in worship. Now, Paul is not implying that those who serve in this office are saved. But he's calling us to recognize that they serve a very important work for God. They are God's servants. Oh, Christians, we must recognize this. Don't let the news unglue you. Do not let the news throw you off. They will say, well, this senator or this judge or this president, all of a sudden we just blow up and explode. Before you blow up, go to God's word and then acknowledge your sin. And treat these men and women with honor. They're to be honored as servants in verse 4, but also in verse 6, they are God's ministers. There's one reformer who said that no man can doubt that civil authority is, in the sight of God, not only sacred and lawful, but the most sacred and by far the most honorable of all stations in this mortal life, in this temporal life. It is a very important position. And they're bestowed an honor that is usually given to those who are messengers of God. The honor of service. It doesn't have direct eternal implications, but it has certainly implications in this life. It's important to God. Should be important to us. Paul said one of the reasons why we should respect them and see them as God's servant, and one of the reasons why they should be servants for our good, is that so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Those who reward good, those servants who pursue what is right, then it makes the circumstance much more favorable for the Christian. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. These words, it says, it is the duty of civil magistrates or rulers to protect the church of our common Lord, without giving preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions, end quote. But the text says, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he carries not the sword in vain. He does not bear the sword in vain. That can also be taken generally as the sword, but I believe that this is specific here. It is not just to restrain rebellion. This has to do with the taking of a life. This is, the sword often represents the symbol of death. In other words, those who God has given this authority, in the law enforcement world, for example, in our time, have the right to take the life of those who are worthy of death. Now, this doesn't resonate with everyone, even believers, but this is the Word of God. And we can say, well, the death penalty is cruel, it's harsh, some innocent people are killed. And yes, it must be impartial, and we recognize that, but we're not in an impartial world. But just because it is not done impartially every time means we abolish it. We don't have that right, because it is what God has commanded. And if we have a problem with what was written, we have a problem not with Paul, not with the first century, but with God. Because it was during the first century, at some point, the believers were persecuted, killed for their faith with the sword. Yet they kept their convictions consistent with God's will and God's command. Beloved, our position doesn't change because of discomfort, because of hardship. Our position must remain fixed on what God has to say. Now, if you disagree with what is being said, study the text. Look at it. Look at it deeply. The demand for death is what the text is saying. Why is this important? Because, beloved, it is not in the hand of any human being to take the life of another unless God has given them the authority to exercise justice for a crime done. This comes from Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Those in authority have the right, after investigating, several witnesses investigating, verifying that this is true, that life should be taken. Why? For God made man in his own image, and the time of birth and the time of death is ultimately and solely belonging to God alone. But the treasure is the image of God. It is the image of God that justifies the avenger on earth carrying out the death penalty. This is right, beloved, because the punishment fits the wrong done, and it is in harmony with God's standard. So he's an avenger. He's a servant of God, first of all. He's avenging the wrong done. And this takes us back to verse 19. It's not a contradiction. It's in harmony. That he is in God's place as a steward, serving God's purposes and carrying out wrath on the wrongdoer, as it says at the end of verse 4. This is complementary. This is not human wrath. This is not personal vengeance. This is under the rubric and the authority of what God has commanded and what God expects for those who are exercising right, justice on the earth. So as they apply biblical principles, punishing wrongs with impartiality, they're God's instruments, they're God's servant. And beloved, this avenging here is to be done on this earth. We know that final vengeance will come, and those who have committed those acts, if they did not repent, they will perish in hell. But the consequences for avenging the wrong are to be done on this earth. But did the people of God abandon this because of their persecution? No, Christ crucified under Pontius Pilate's authority, Paul persecuted by Roman officials, executed under Roman rule. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, Paul says, even the sword that we face in Romans 8, 35 is death. Romans 8 did not change what he said here in Romans 13, that we may face peril, we may face death at the hands of those who lead, but the position itself is still worthy of honor. Should we speak of the wrongs that they do? Yes, but in an honorable and respectful way. Now, beloved, you have the freedom to exercise your rights on the social media, but the social media is a real sinful media. If it is used to vent your angst and hatred and your frustration towards those who lead, you should find a way to communicate to them in a godly way. Write them a letter. But if you write them a letter, let them know how highly you think about their position for the glory of God. It's amazing what a little encouragement will do. How often are they attacked and discouraged by our negativity? Should they not be encouraged according to the Word of God? Well, your motivation to submit is in verses 4 and 6. There's God's servants, and they're also God's ministers. And as I said before, we'll come back to the good old Texas next time, but we already mentioned God's servant here in verse 4. They're serving God for your good, but also serving God to avenge the wrong. And in verse 6, they're God's ministers. And so your motivation to submit is because of God. It is because of God. It's because of God. You say, well, that's hard. Not if you're practicing submission. Not if you are a living sacrifice. In verse 1, there's no conflict with verse 1, contradiction with verse 1 in chapter 13. It's a living sacrifice. You're on that altar day by day, offering yourself up to God. You're so grateful for salvation. You're so grateful that He's opened your mind and your heart to hear what He has to say from Scripture. I have reminded you several times from Romans chapter 6 that now that you're in Christ, you have been offered up to the teaching. And the teaching of God's Word is going to contradict the philosophy of this broken and rebellious world. But you have been redeemed, beloved. You've been called graciously into this fellowship. And now you have this blessed opportunity to honor and give praise to God by honoring those who are in authority. Because the Apostle Paul says that the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. And beloved, I want you to see clearly that God has called them to this service. You can say, well, they don't deserve to be there, but they are there. It's amazing how we think. They don't deserve that, but you don't deserve salvation, but you're saved. All of a sudden, we deserve it and they don't. We don't deserve anything good from God, but they don't deserve it, but we don't either. It must be some mistake. We got to count the ballots over. Florida has struck California. We all of a sudden can't count. Something is wrong. We need a revote, a recount. This is not right. And all of a sudden we have our signs out. And we're out there with the rebellious unbelievers with our hostility towards those who should be in that position. But we're called to be a light of hope and encouragement to them. We need to help them stay focused because they're engaging as God's ministers. You know, it is true for the preacher. If he's overly distracted by bake sales, chicken fry, fish fry, biscuit bacon contest, Bible bingo in the fellowship hall, or Christian bingo and Christian lingo, he can't focus on his task because he has to deal with all of these distractions, all of these voices in his ear, wanting the very thing that God has not expected of those who are in authority. And even we who should recognize that the government is top-heavy and bottom-empty, by the time it funnels to us, there's nothing left because we expect more of them than they ought to provide. And here we're saying, well, why the government giving me more money? Where's my Social Security? Where's my tax refund? We think that the government owes us a debt, but the text says that we owe the government a debt. Well, the title of ministers is usually set aside for those who minister the Word of God or those who served in the temple worship. It says that these are also ministers of God. This is not redemptive, this is not saving, but beloved, this is vital to God's plan. I know this world is temporal, but we have to be careful as Christians that we will just bypass these truths for now because it looks temporal, but no, beloved, this is how we ought to live in this temporal world. We ought to live unlike the world, and we ought to recognize that they are ministers of God. Now, it is true in Paul's time that the minister title was given to someone who had an ordinary office, but the Apostle Paul did not say that authorities are ministers only. Notice this, beloved, in verse 6. He says that they are ministers of who? God. That adds weight to what would have been an ordinary office. You are not to see their office as ordinary. They are God's ministers. They're doing God's work. They owe you nothing. You owe them everything. And this here is God's common grace, daily provision. It is temporal, but it is still a grace that is worth acknowledging. So you're here to view as a church in Rome, those leaders as ministers of God. And when you get together in your fellowship, you know, say, man, you heard about that new tax. Man, what's next? What's next in the taxes? I don't know, brother, but I tell you, if they tax me one time, I'm going to lose my mind. No, beloved, that's not recognizing them as ministers of God. Is there a point when taxes could be over the top? We're not denying that at all. The scripture is not saying pay until it's over the top. You pay what is owed and you pray and pray that it will change. But you honor, you submit with your words, with your thoughts. The unbelieving world and the believing world should never hear a hostile word or negative word from your lips about those in authority. Whether you're drinking coffee with them or not, they should hear words of grace that you're praying for them. Why, beloved? Because that is God's will. When they are doing what contributes to the sustenance, the benefit, the order, the sustainability, the protection of society in the ways that God has required, they're serving as God's ministers. So here, our mind is being called by the Word of God to think according to the sacred text. Beloved, if you were to ever write to them, you should not be petitioning only, but presenting God's Word to them, that they have been given a God-given authority, a God-given responsibility, and you're daily motivated to submit to them because they're God's servant and God's ministers. But then I noted in your notes, what is the basis for this? Because the basis cannot be people. The position is important, beloved, but beyond that, the basis for your response must be from someone other than those who occupy leadership roles. They will let you down. It must come from God. It must come from God. Well, there are a few questions to ask for reflection this morning. I asked some at the beginning. I'll ask some more that I didn't note in your outline, and it is, what are your thoughts about earthly leaders? What are your thoughts when they come to your mind? What are your thoughts? Those who enforce the law, those who regulate the law, those who fulfill their obligation for the city, for the community, for the state, for the country. What are your thoughts about them? More importantly, what are your thoughts concerning their position? Because their position correlates mostly to God's ordinance and what God has ordained. Not only that, what are your desires for earthly leaders? Do you desire that they fulfill God's will, or do you hate them so much? Do you would rather that they die? Or do you care for them so much that you pray for them because you know that they need to be saved, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2? But thirdly, how do you speak to authorities, to other people? What are your conversations like? Are your conversations unlike the world and more like the Word of God? More like Christ, who honored the earthly authority even though He is the one who ordained it? Well, also for application, think about this, beloved. If you have ever petitioned for changes, consider writing a message, prayerfully encouraging your leaders what God's will is for them. Let your leaders know in writing you honor them and are praying for them. And also, number three, pray for your earthly leaders in specific ways that they will guide the city, the country, the nation according to the fear of God. But ultimately, we need our leaders to be saved. Not just for a peaceable life, but hell's fury awaits them. As James says, let not many of us be teachers, for we will incur a stricter judgment. There's going to be a great judgment for those who rule over this earth because they're accountable to God as His ministers. We should be in fear over their souls and pray for them. Let us do that now. Father in heaven, the God who dwells among lips of clay, we in America are a nation that has enjoyed many privileges, a nation that you've shown your daily benevolence to, but we are guilty of pridefully speaking of our personal boldness and success as if we are the sovereign ones. But we acknowledge, as those whose minds are being renewed, that you are Lord over kings and all powers. And so we first give thanks to you. We're thankful to you for what you have done. We're thankful for city officials, for government leaders, for those who rule over us, for the law enforcement, men and women, given the right by you and stewardship to maintain peace. Grant them wisdom as they lead. Let us show where we can our support to them. They need to know that we recognize from Scripture their God-given authority, that we should honor them and recognize the honor that is due to their position, and appeal to them to fear you, O God. I pray, O God of heaven, that you will save the unbelieving and unregenerate authorities, I pray. And let us not become harsh toward them, but honor them and be a peaceable people so that they can see that they have allies who are concerned about not only the well-being of the nation, but their spiritual well-being, so that when they see us, they're relieved, they're knowing that they have a friend, an ally, in one sense, who cares for them. But Lord, we care more deeply for their salvation. We will stand with them when they uphold your righteousness, when they stand firm according to your standard of right and your standard of justice on the earth. For God, you delight in these things. Amen.